Okay, so we are continuing in our service of learning the attributes of God, and to quickly recap over the past few, we talked about there's a kind of a distinction between the attributes that we make, where we talk about God's attributes. Some are communicable and some are incommunicable, which means that some attributes we cannot do. They're not bestowed to us. God does not ask us to be like that. For an example, omniscient. We will not know all things, but we know that God is omniscient and he knows all things. Okay, so that's an incommunicable attribute. And then the other was communicable, where God says, be holy, for I am holy, right? Or to love, for I am love. So these are distinctions in those two. Also, we want to talk about that God is a simple being and he's not divisible into parts. We kind of talked, it's kind of like partialism when people try to describe the Holy Trinity, where they say he's part Father, part Son, part Holy Spirit, and those three parts join together like Voltron and they make God. And we know that that is not true. People used to use the three-leaf clover, and that's called partialism. Well, it's the same with the attributes. God is not one part love, one part wrath, one part grace, one part omniscient. He is holy, all of those things. His wrath is a loving wrath. His wrath is a holy wrath. His love is a holy love, and those kinds of things. So he's not made of all these parts, and when you add all those parts together, you get God. And so our first two attributes that we discussed were, the first one we talked about, the aseity of God, or his self-sufficiency, and the second was God's eternality. And John MacArthur defines both in one clear definition, where God is independent of all things and he is perfectly sufficient, not depending on anything outside of himself for anything, and therefore the eternal, foundational being, the source of life and the sustenance for all other beings. So as a reminder, the aseity verses that we went over, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life. That means that before creation, there was nothing but God, okay? God didn't need us. Today, we try to think that God maybe need us, whether it's emotionally or we don't feed God. God doesn't grow hungry. There's nothing we can offer God. God isn't tired or those kinds of things. So God is self-sufficient within himself, and in him was life. God doesn't get energy from our souls or those kinds of things. He didn't do that so he can then gain life from you. He's self-sufficient. Acts 17 also talks about the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, right? And that's another big one, because we talk about, oh, it's a chapel. We built this church for you, God, so you can dwell in it. Well, he doesn't dwell there. God doesn't need us to build him a house. It says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he gives everything to us. And then we ended with that, because that sounded kind of gloomy a bit, where we talk about God doesn't need you and those things, but we bring him joy and he rejoices over us, and he communes with us. The second attribute that we went over was eternality, where Psalm 90, verse 1 through 2 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we talked about from everlasting this way to everlasting that way. If we could put time in a straight line, God has always been God. Always, before time. And we talked about time did not actually start until creation, because we talked about how you need space, time, and matter, right? And so creation day one was the beginning of time. That's why it says, in the beginning, God created. That's the marker of when time started, when God created. Or Job 36, verse 26, where behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, which means we can't Google him, we can't go to the library, we can't talk to the 80-year-old church lady to see, do you know how old God is? There's no wizard in Tibet on a mountain somewhere where we can go to him and ask. Nobody knows. He's everlasting. We talked about how he dwells in eternity. He won't diminish, he won't extinguish. He always has been and always will be. And we talked about our hope is in that he always will be, because he's the giver of life and the sustainer of all things. So if he was not eternal, then we have no hope to have eternal life, because if God diminishes, we diminish and we go extinct and we die out. Steve Lawson, I was listening to him the other day, made a great point that God doesn't he doesn't take your life. He's so powerful. All he does is he stops giving life. He doesn't take it. He stops giving it to you. He is the sustainer of all things. So, moving on to our third attribute that we're going to go about is omnipotence. We're going to talk about the power of God. And before I do, I just want you to kind of get in your mind, what have you thought about God, or how have you doubted God? Or in your own mind, have you thought, I'll never get this done? God can't do it. Or God won't do it. Or it seems impossible. Or this is really hard. My son will never come to Christ. We're short on staff here at the ranch. We don't have enough money to pay our bills. Phase 3 seems impossible. Phase 4 and graduation seems too hard. We're going to talk about that, but I want you to think about what it is in your own mind, in your own life, that you thought was too hard, too impossible to get done. So the definition of omnipotence is God's ability to do anything consistent with his nature. He is able to do all his holy will. Omni, meaning all, and potent, meaning powerful. God is all powerful. Our first verse that to go with this is Psalm 62:11. Where it says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And in Jeremiah 32:27, it says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? It's God speaking. I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And since we understand that God is eternally self-sufficient and doesn't need anything outside of himself, then we must understand that God's power is all-powerful and does not deplete or diminish. So his power also does not deplete or diminish. God does not need to recharge. And what outside source could recharge the eternal sufficient one? There's no charging station for God. And so we want to correctly understand God's power. What exactly do we mean when we talk about God's power? Terry alluded to it. There's an old question that goes like this. If God is all powerful and can do anything, can he make a rock that he cannot lift? There are other faulty thoughts about the power of God as well. If God can do anything, then can God sin? Suffer? If he can do anything, does God make true things false or false things true? Die and then resurrect? The Father, by the way, we know that Jesus, the Son, did die and resurrect. A better definition, a deeper definition, is God's power is an absolute power, and that he can do all things in accordance to his will, and that is consistent with his perfect essence, his being, his character. The only real divine power is God's ordinate power, and that his ability to do everything that he has decreed he will do. Since God's decree is a result of all his perfections, he would only do what he has decreed he will do. In other words, God's ability is confined to what he eternally wills to do. So that is faulty thinking to think, can God just build a rock that he cannot lift? He is all powerful in that he does everything that he has willed to do in that. So let's look how we see God's power in various different ways. First, we see power in creation. Right? Romans 1, 18 through 20 says this. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Right? We know the truth, but we suppress it in sin. We continue to kind of ignore God, and we sin to kind of suppress the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." All right, here's a lot of our creation apologetics. What can be known to God is plain to you, because God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, namely," listen, "his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." You step out of this building, you don't even have to step out of this building, you can look at another human being and go, God had to have created that. But you also can step out of this building and you can look at the stars, the sun, and the moon, and you know there is a creator. There is order, and there is power, and there is knowledge. Things like logic and math, that did not come from pond scum. That created from an eternal power, a being, our God, created that. Not only did he create, he just spoke it. Sun, go here, and it went. Moon, go here, and it went. The best verse of all of them, because we've talked about creation here lots. We talked about creation day 1 through 6, and it goes pretty in detail about the earth, right? And that's awe-aspiring enough, just to knowing how God created everything on the earth. But he does just a blanket statement on creation day 4, Genesis, where he goes, "He made the stars also." And we just watched a size comparison not that long ago on how big those stars are. And that's not even a drop in the bucket of how powerful God is, that God can speak those stars like the Canis Majoris and Betelgeuse into creation and say, go, and they go. Hebrews 1:3 says this, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the words of his power." He holds all things together by the word of his power. Now, I want you to take a look at this quick video just to kind of, we want to get just a minute idea of what it would take to hold the entire universe together.
In the last century, scientists have uncovered the vast energy present in all matter. The now well-known relation E equals mc squared states that the potential energy of any matter is equal to its mass times the speed of light squared.
But one of the great discoveries of the 20th century was the discovery E equals mc squared, that little equation that most people have heard of, but maybe they don't know what it means. What it really means is that energy has mass. It doesn't mean that energy can be exchanged for mass, but rather energy actually possesses mass. Energy weighs something. If you could put it on a scale, even light, even the light that's coming from this room, if I could put it on a scale, it would weigh just a little bit.
In the past century, scientists have explored the concept of nuclear energy. It involves the formula E equals mc squared, made famous by Albert Einstein. In this formula, the M stands for mass or matter, and C is the speed of light. What the expression says is that it is possible to take matter or mass and convert it entirely into energy. You take a mass and you annihilate it, and off comes light and sound and power and energy.
And that also means that if we could take just a little bit of mass and harness the energy from it, we could do some really incredible things. You see that equation, the C in that equation, E equals mc squared. C is the speed of light, which of course is quite large. And C squared, the speed of light times itself, that's very, very large. So that tells us that even the tiniest amount of mass has an enormous amount of energy associated with it.
To appreciate the tremendous energy within any mass, consider that nuclear reactors convert only a tiny fraction of the total mass of their fuel to energy. If, however, we were able to convert all the mass to energy, the resultant output would be enormous. For example, if the mass of an average-sized tree could be converted into energy, the power yield would be 45 trillion kilowatt hours. By way of comparison, the U.S. generates about 4 trillion kilowatt hours of electrical energy per year. So if just a single tree's mass was converted into energy, and that energy harnessed, it would provide the entire United States with over 10 years of electrical energy. Or, to illustrate further, the potential energy within a single grain of salt could power an entire household for several months. Though scientists have much to learn about energy, mass, and what holds matter together, they have discovered that the energy residing in all matter is incomprehensibly vast. Scripture explains that it is the Lord Himself who is upholding all things by the word of His power. This includes every atom, every cell, every star, and the entire universe. It is now undeniable that the Almighty has created a universe with unlimited energy.
There had to be someone, not something, because things were out, second law of thermodynamics. There had to be someone without beginning or end who had the power and the knowledge, the wisdom, the incredible, infinite intelligence to put all this together, from the atom, the organization of the atom, to the cosmos, and so forth.
When we look at the many examples of God's power, it should invoke a sense of reverence and awe in our hearts. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Therefore, the proper response to God's authority is to worship Him and seek His mercy and forgiveness for our sins.
All right, so that's just a small example of display of God's power. A grain of salt can light your house if we were able to harness that energy. And we've looked at the size of the stars and the size of the universe, and that's just a drop. Next, we want to look at, and that's the power of He's holding all things together by the power of His word. And another aspect of God's power is this, that there's power in His sovereign purpose, where God will accomplish all that He has set out to do and that there is nothing that will thwart or frustrate his holy nature or will. Right? So he has the power to hold all things together, and he has the power or the authority, right, to do those things. And God's exercise of his power over his creation is called God's sovereignty. And so we're going to look how God's power is displayed to accomplish his will. So think about all those things that God, it's impossible to do with God. I don't know if we can do it. And first, we do want to talk about the name. There's El Shaddai, where that's the Almighty God, God Almighty. And there's El Gibor, where the Mighty God, and he's a rock, and he's our strong tower. And lastly, there's a name above all names. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, right? And so turn to Jeremiah 32. And we're going to look how God uses his power to accomplish what he wants. And so Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 16 through 27. This is Jeremiah declaring this. He goes, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you.'" Jeremiah recognizes God is all powerful. He knows that he made the earth and the heavens. He goes, "You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." He's great and he's mighty and he's the Lord of hosts, which is all the heavens or all the angels that are in heaven. We don't have a count on them, but he is Lord over them as well. And he's mighty even with that outstretched arm. And we know that God doesn't have an arm, but we can recognize power. And we go, that outstretched arm of power, we get that. We understand that. He goes, "You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, you have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror." You look at the power of that, where he sent Moses and Aaron, and for hundreds of years, the Jews were like, "Release us, Egypt. We're enslaved, and you better believe it, they wanted out." And there had to be some doubts. Can God rescue us? And here comes Moses and Aaron, and they do signs and wonders, and God just does all sorts of plagues, and their sickness finally kills all the firstborn. Then the Israelites leave, and he leads them by a pillar of light at night and a cloud by day. He parts the Red Sea, then closes the Red Sea on the Egyptians. That takes power. He's in charge of nature and his creation in there, and he's able to free his people, and the Pharaoh was not able to thwart God's will. He exercised his power over creation, his power over life, his power over all authority. It says, "And you gave them this land, which you swore to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And behold, sword and famine and pestilence. The city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans, And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Now let's look at the birth of Jesus. It says, "And Mary said to the angel," right? How will this be? Gabriel is talking to Mary. You're going to give birth. It says, "And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin?" Now let's think about this. She's a lady. She's a virgin. How am I going to give birth? Right? That seems pretty impossible. "And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." She also wasn't able to have children. It says, "For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed with her." So you have the virgin. How can I give birth? This is not how this works. And God says, I am going to exercise my will. And he does an amazing thing. And the power of the Holy Spirit, boom, we have Jesus. Let's take a look at Lazarus, right? John chapter 11, verse 38 through 44. Lazarus says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it." Now Lazarus had been in there for days, right? They didn't have embalming fluid. They had spices and oils that they would wrap the bodies in and put them in the cave. In fact, Mary says, "Lord, he stinketh." He's going to stink. He's been in that tomb for days. Okay? It says, "Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Lazarus was dead. Move the tomb. Lazarus, come out. There is the power and the will of God there. That man is dead, and he has called to that dead man, you come out. And Lazarus, he didn't just stay laying there. He's out, dead, still wrapped up. There's mummy in the Bible. He's wrapped up like a mummy, wrapped up in all the linen, stinking and rotten. Comes out, well, he's no longer rotten because he's now alive. And they unbind him, and he's brought back to life. He's able to exercise his power and authority even over the death of another human being. We have creation. We have miracle birth. He's able to bring Lazarus to life. His own death. Jesus' own death. It says, for this reason, in John 10, verse 17, it says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. Now, in that moment, you better believe there was the people, oh, we're killing Jesus. Whether the Romans, the Jews, the ones who beat him, the ones who nailed him to the cross, we're doing this to Jesus. And let me tell you, no. Jesus allowed them to do that. He let it happen. Jesus said any moment could it, he didn't even have to blink, move, or do like a magic thing that we see in the movies all the time. The entire universe could have just gone. Without even so much as a whisper. Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay down my life on my own accord. I have the authority and the power to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, we know if I were to drink some poison Kool-Aid and I were to say, hey, I'm going to kill myself, I have the power to do that, and I'm going to raise up from the dead, I would be a fool because I would drink that and I would be toast. I don't have the power to raise myself up from the dead, nor any of you. And again, that was God's will to be done. He has the power over that. His power over demons. Maybe some of you are here like, oh, no. Some of you may think to be spiritual, the demons are causing this and the demons are doing this and I can never. Mark 5, 1 through 13 says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He was wild, and he was full of strength, and he was crazy. It says, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, think about this. Now, when he saw Jesus coming, that guy who's breaking chains, ripping off shackles, throwing everyone who's trying to subdue him off, he sees Jesus walking up. And all of a sudden, something changes. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged them earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us not enter them. So he gave them permission. Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. And they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Power and authority even over demons. Power and authority over sickness and the plans of Satan. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. Verse 36 and 38. It says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we see that in many accounts where Jesus is healing the lame man on the mat. There's a woman with the issue of blood who was having the issue of blood for 12 years. She was bleeding and she's crawling. She's like, if I can just touch Jesus's garments, I know I would be healed. And it says that she touched his garments. And then I believe in Mark, it says he felt, not that power actually left him, but it says that he felt power leave him and she was healed immediately. He wasn't depleted of power, but he noticed someone was believing in that name and trusting and touched that robe, and she was immediately healed. Turned water into wine. Lazarus, we see that he's healing people and he's thwarting the plans of Satan. Ultimately, though, God has the power to save us. And that's where our hope should be. The power to save wicked men who are rebellious and enemies to God. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's why it's so important to know the gospel and to share the gospel, because it's those words that is used to bring a dead man to life. 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 says, "For the word of the cross is folly." This message is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Those who think they're wise and knowledgeable, God cannot be true, science says so, or I am a genius, I know this, or I've looked it up myself and I just don't. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Christ is the power of God. And the gospel is what brings dead men to life. We think about that when we have examples of Henry, his first day here, power of God. Nate, through months of just, I want nothing to do with Christ, sitting here today to hear about Christ. Every one of us believers, prior to Christ, we're here. The power to keep us, not only to save us, but Romans 8:38 through 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, rulers, or things, present or anything to come, or any other power, height, depth, or anything else," listen, "in all of creation There's nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even you. Nothing will separate us from God. Nothing. He has the power to keep us and protect us, and we will forever be with Him. So then why should we be afraid? Why do we cower at the wisdom of the world or snooty men who raise their fists at God? And lastly, we'll close with this. Is this eternal power? He gives us power for the mission. To save us, yes. And to keep us, absolutely. But Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth.'" All authority. It's all authority, all power on heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's to Jesus, right? And we know that when we're saved, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ that lives within me. And believer, it is Christ who lives within you. Jesus lives in you, and all authority and power has been given to him, right? And so, therefore, he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." He doesn't say go and get your bank account correct. Go live your best life now. Go and be happy. Go. It's not in there. He's saying go and make disciples of all nations. In fact, these disciples, they go and do that and die. They're not prosperous. They didn't live in mansions and have jet planes. They went and died because they went to do what God told them to do, to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The all powerful one is with us forever for the end of the age. I hope as we went through that some of those things that you doubted or you thought were impossible were made really, really small in light of God's omnipotence. Whether it's your own salvation, salvation of family, friends, needs, wants, nothing is impossible with God. God is all-powerful, and he will do what he has decreed he will do. Let's pray.